We're going to look at 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 9. I'll read to you if you don't have it. But I wanted to try to point out some things about what it means to be stuck and how to get changed. And last week I talked about a theology of going, and I spoke a bit about the word that's used for leave, which is zab, which talked about rising up and repairing as opposed to just leaving something abandoned. And, you know, there's actually a spiritual dynamic or well, it's an issue with God when something can be fixed and we don't fix it. And so the idea of leaving was going with a purpose, not just for a better life, which is some people, it's all they hope for, but it's to a life that we make by taking back territory that's been surrendered to other forces. And so we just keep perpetuating the damage, waiting for our spiritual lotto ticket to come in, but we never really do anything proactively about the types of things that we need to do. And so I've been kind of fascinated by the idea of what it means to be stuck. And in 1 Chronicles 28:9, it's a story where Solomon is getting wisdom. And the challenge from his father is to know God and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. And then he speaks about how the Lord searches the hearts and understands the imaginations of the thoughts. And then he also mentions that finding God is not a difficult thing. If you seek for him, he will be found. But if you forsake him, then that's where the abandonment comes from. But there's a strong correlation between the heart and the mind, what we feel and what we think about. There's a strong connection between the two. And Psalm 64:6 talks about it in this way. It talks about having the mind and the heart being cunning. When people have it in their heart to do something, then their mind usually finds a way to make that happen. And then in Proverbs 16:23, it talks about wisdom being evident in the person who learns how to put his heart and his mouth in the right perspective. Proverbs 23 talks about thinking in our heart, and that's kind of what we become. And so the idea there is that there's a connection between what we feel and what we think. And the second thing is that there is a correlation between good decisions and right-mindedness. And I'm making mention of a passage in 2 Timothy 2:26. Now the reason that I bring this to bear is because for the most part, we live in this world that is just permeated with the idea that there's lots of things that aren't our fault and things that we can't do anything about, and so therefore we're stuck with whatever fate has brought us, and so we just feel as though we make the best of what we have, but we really don't make changes. Changes if we're unhappy, changes if we're frustrated. And I think that for the most part that comes because the Christianity in the world that we're thinking about, at least the one that we live in, there's not a lot of room for proactive change. A lot of Christian thinking is dependent upon waiting upon the Lord and renewing strength. And I'm going to talk about that passage. That's one of my life verses, so I believe in that. But I also think that it's done, it's taught, it's put out as a goal. It's out there to the degree that it's minimizing all the other truths that go with it. And so I'm kind of calling for like a theology of proactive action, proactivity. And you know, the thing that's coming to my mind is that it's amazing to me how resilient people are. And I think you've heard me talk about that before, that there are people who seem to make the best of it when healing doesn't come. Or there are people that seem to, go through difficult times and they keep showing up. And so I've noticed that in my mind, I tend to feel like I'm entitled to my pain and I want everybody to share in it. And yet there are people that I come into contact with all the time, whether it's a waitress at the restaurant or a clerk at the store or a guy who's fixing my car, who's going through an ordeal, and you can never tell from the outside that the person's going through something. And it does bear witness to my own egocentrical nature. It bears witness to all of us who kind of worry about our own issues as though the rest of the world seems to be immune to those things. And I want to just talk about how people are strong enough in the face of these great trials that they keep going on. They keep functioning. And that always has surprised me. And yet when we look at some of the truths in Christianity, there's this truth, however, about waiting upon the Lord and renewing our strength to the degree that people do nothing really about the problems that they're facing. And I believe that that promise is true. I understand what it means to patiently wait. As a matter of fact, yesterday I was going to try to bring in an analogy of an eagle. And I've taught it many times about how an eagle rises above adversity. And I was going to talk about how an eagle takes advantage of thermals to soar to sites that are not found by most creatures. They can fly as high as 3 miles out there. And I was going to talk to you about all of its virtues until I discovered that the eagles are not the only creature that can reach those heights. There's another animal that can soar to 3 miles above that uses the same method that the eagles do, and that's the turkey vulture. And so I thought that I don't think that the passage sounds as romantic to say that they that wait upon the Lord will soar like turkey vultures. It just kind of changes the poetic power of it all. But I think it's there to just remind us that we don't want to make too much out of an icon, and sometimes people need to get unstuck to deal with whatever it is that they're going through. I thought that in Christianity especially, you know, you are perceived as a carnal Christian if you try to do something about your problems many times. As a matter of fact, this word came to me from someone this week. They said that I am one who meddles in what God is trying to do in my life. And it on one hand, it was corrective, but on the other hand, it was confusing to me because I don't know what people want us to do. Do they want us just to lay down and die? Do they want us to keep staying in our misery? And it's almost as though, you know, they'll wait, and then when breakthrough happens, they get disappointed because they wanted their theology to work as opposed to what it is that you're doing. And I showed this video about the couples because it actually came up into conversation this week, that there was somebody who wants me to platform a couple who aren't getting married until their late 40s, and they're students, and they found each other late in life, and they want me to show you how a life of praying and fasting produces good godly results. And so my response was a bit carnal. I said, well, why don't you bring the couple back when they've been married 5 years, and then I'll think about letting them have a testimony. But until then, they're probably going to be married, from my experience, just like everybody else. You know, it's people have it the easy way, and some people go the hard way. It just depends on where you are in life, and we shouldn't be indicting people who stumble into what the Lord has for them because they're as married as this other couple. It's confusing. It sends a wrong message. And what about people where it's not happening for them? I mean, do we rub their face in their problem, or do we start to be open and honest about what's in front of us? So I thought about doing a slight word study on Luke chapter 19, verse 13. And Jesus says an interesting thing to his disciples. He tells them to occupy until he comes back. And that verse is taught in many, many ways. But the Greek intent in this passage has to come from its root meaning in occupy, which is pragmatomai, which actually connects it with the idea of not just hanging out till he comes. It's not just Jesus saying, wait here and do nothing. The occupy until it comes actually has a more proactive stance than just waiting. And it's interesting that that is the first thing that we see Jesus saying to do. When he says occupy, it also implies almost a violent aspect to it. It means to take territory and to hold territory. It's not just idly waiting or victimized. It actually connects itself with pragmatism, which is a practical way of thinking or dealing with things. And so we're not simply to be waiting on the rapture bus for something to happen. We are to be busy doing what it is that we need to do. God's deliverance oftentimes looks like you taking the first step in something and not just waiting around for something to happen. And it's hard because there is a biblical precedence to this, but it's not really brought out a lot of times because it seems to not be exhorting. It seems to be more challenging, and that might be confronting to people, but even here today. But I'm wanting to remind you, God is not a pacifist about problems. This thing that we're in, which looks a lot like a battle, it's here when I got here, and it's going to be here when I leave. And the struggle between doing something significant and just letting your life kind of slip away into infamy, the line is very fine. You know, and oftentimes you'll find that great men weren't born great men. They were people that took action and took advantage of the situations that were in front of them. And I think that we're in a season of proactivity. There's this joke about this guy who was in the Civil War. And he decided he was getting tired of the fighting and he was a bit afraid to die. So he put on a Confederate jacket and a Union pair of pants. And the thing he discovered is that the Union people were shooting him in the jacket and the Confederates were shooting him in the pants. So you can't take a middle ground on this thing. You know, you've got to go one way or another. And I believe that when you look at Acts of Salvation, if we had to draw it on the blackboard, if we could map it out, that we would kind of discover that God always finds someone who's willing, and oftentimes their reluctance is based on their own sense of inadequacy, and God is oftentimes trying to do something about that sense of inadequacy, curing it, healing it, delivering it, so the person will take the first steps. But there cannot be deliverance unless there is a deliverer. And there cannot be change in your life unless there is an agent of change. And you sitting around waiting for something to happen, it is not going to aid the process of God bringing victory. Bringing victory that looks in this world, and here's a spiritual truth. I'm discovering this as I get older, that victory does not look like Ed McMahon at your door with a check from Publishers Clearing House. Victory looks like you getting up from the place that you're laying and doing something about the thing that's in your life. And as you make that change, as you stand to your feet, I believe that's where God brings power. And I think our theology today is almost a crippled, emaciated theology. I heard a word from the Lord just about a week ago where the Lord said specifically this. He said, I am going to roll away their infirmity. And so I answered, God, thank you for healing their sickness. And I believe that the Spirit said to me, that's not what I'm talking about. And my deeper prayer and thoughts on this led me to hear. And it led me to hear that you cannot just lay down in your misery. That there is a time that you need to stand to your feet and take charge of what's in front of you to do. You heard my message last week, so I don't want to do too much by way of theological context. But think of Jesus coming to the lame man who was there for over two decades. And Jesus' question almost sounds like a joke. Do you want to be healed? And the man responds with excuses. There's no one to put me in the water. I've been here for a long time. I can't get anyone to help me. And Jesus says, you take up your bed and walk. Your sins are forgiven. So the confrontation has with it an understanding that says that the man had to take action. And I think when you look at the narratives through all Bible stories, you'll see that it always involves, yes, a called one, but it also involves someone doing something about the state that they're in, taking responsibility, taking stock of what's going on around them, and then rising up in the face of what it is, and not just laying down and dying. So I'm going to go through a couple of stories real quickly. Think of the passage before I turn there about God is looking for an individual to act. When you think of how this passage rhymes, I sought for a man among you who would fill the gap. God's looking for someone who is both ready and willing to do something to bring change. So there we go. The powerful correlation between the heart and the mind, the powerful correlation between good decision and right-mindedness. I need to pause there to say that, you know, being in a anxiety mode or being in a depressive state, it's difficult to know what thoughts are the right thoughts. And so I'm not implying that anybody here is crazy, but if you've ever felt crazy because you can't process what's coming, you know, at you, then join the rest of the club because I can identify with that. And what I believe is that the Spirit can sometimes bring right-mindedness and the right way to think about the solution, but it seems crazy at the time that it comes because you don't think that you're the kind of person to, or you don't have the resources to take care of that problem. I remember the Lord told me that I should call this person for help. And this person that God told me to call for help this one time was not a person that I liked. And the Lord kept repeating to me that you need to call this person for help. I'm like, this person doesn't like me. This person has not talked well of me. This person has no room in my life for me right now. Why should I call them? But you know, when I made that call and I followed what the Lord told me to do, that person was at the right place to help me at the right time, and it was exactly the right answer. So I'm saying, you know, we have to be in a right-minded situation about our problems. And we also have to think about the correlation between right-mindedness and proactivity, that it's a rising up kind of a thing I'm talking about. So the first person I want to talk about is Ruth. Ruth is stuck. In Ruth chapter 1, verse 6, we find the story of Ruth and Naomi, and this whole family has it bad. They're in a foreign land, and Naomi's two sons, the husband and two sons, are all dead. And now she's left as head of the house with her two daughter-in-laws, and she decides that she's going to go back home. She had high hopes for what was going to happen there, but her dreams were dashed, and she's left frustrated and alone, and now she's feeling that she's out of a place where she can't even care for herself, let alone anyone else. And so she tells her daughters, her two daughter-in-laws, that they should, it's been fun, thanks for hanging out, but go back home, blesses them. One daughter-in-law heeds her advice. The second one says, I'm going to go with you. And there's a beautiful poem that's associated with Ruth that speaks of Ruth's devotion to Naomi. But Naomi goes back home, and she is at such a bad place that she changes her own name. As a matter of fact, people are glad to see her. Her family is excited about her being back, and so they call out to Naomi. And Naomi says, don't call me Naomi anymore, call me Mara, because this has been a very bitter time for me. And so Ruth is chosen to live in this bitter situation, stick it out with Naomi, and she begins to find, she begins to kind of live out her life. So in the beginning part of her journey, she decides that she's going to go out and to do what the rest of the ladies do, to go kind of work in the fields, and hopefully if she's lucky, then maybe she'll live off of the food that falls off of the harvest cart. And while she's doing that, I don't know how hot she must have looked, but while she's working, there's this man riding in the cart named Boaz, who tends to get a liking for her and actually kicks out, you know, in a summary of the story, kicks out a little more stuff her way. And so when Naomi goes back home, she tells, or I'm sorry, when Ruth goes back home, I just said that all wrong. When Ruth goes back home, Naomi sees the plenty that she's bringing, and she tells her that she got it from this guy named Boaz, and Mara, or Naomi, gets excited at that time and says, hey, that is a close relative, and in their particular custom, someone who can do something about our problem. And so she tells Ruth to some specific things of advice that Ruth follows, and ultimately this man does become savior to the house. He restores them to their rightful place in their inheritance, and life is now a product as opposed to misery. So Ruth is stuck, but she did some wise things. First of all, which I didn't put up here in the notes, but it's something that I thought about doing, and I don't know why I didn't do it, but the number one thing she does is that she stays her loyalties. She doesn't leave the plan, which people tend to do when they're under pressure. The second thing she did is she listened to counsel. You know, when you're going through a difficult time, it's not like driving a jet ski on like a wide lake. It's like navigating a big ship through coral reef. And sometimes a little course correction is necessary, or else you're going to tear up the whole ship. And so I've learned that you need to listen to the counsel of others, even if it's not what you want to hear. But sometimes the wisdom of others helps you keep the ship going down the narrow path before you wreck your boat. And then the third thing that she does is she does something about her problem. She doesn't just wait for the solution to come to her. So in Ruth chapter 1, verse 6, I think it says, it speaks, or at least sends a picture of what she does. She arose. And the decisiveness of her action reminded me of another story in 2 Kings 7, verse 3. Even though I'm the only one turning there. I'm trying to lay a foundation or a foundation for the theology of change to show you that it's in the stories, it's in the narratives. So in verse 7, verse 3, we find the situation of these lepers who are starving to death. And in these four leprous men are at the entrance of a gate, and they speak to one another and they say, "Why are we sitting here until we die?" And then he says, if we say we enter the city, famine is the city, we're going to die there. And if we sit here, we're going to die also. And so they come to the conclusion that they should do something about their problem. And really, it's these four lepers that make a discovery that saves the rest of Israel, because they found that the ominous threat that they thought that they were going to cripple under was no longer existent. And these four lepers, these four impoverished, you know, homeless guys become they stumble onto a treasure because they are ready to move from where they are. Desperation pushes them. And so in this situation, you know, you see that movement is very important, and having confidence moving towards something, proactivity. And I believe that in that, we can see other stories as well. I'll try to make them short. But Esther is one who is stuck. You know, she is in a really bad situation. You know, she's living in a kingdom where she has no will of her own. And she's been chosen to be the bride of a king. And she, while her people are in peril, and her people are about ready to be wiped out, and Esther submits to a plan, wise counsel from her uncle, and she actually is the first time we hear, maybe you were born for such a time as this, and she turns her trouble into triumph because she's willing to do something about it. Esther is one who risks her position, her livelihood, and she influences change. She doesn't just submit to the powers that be. She's an influencer. She's bringing it. David is stuck. David is anointed king while the other king is still living, and that always is a bad idea. And so he has taken spears. The king is angry at him. The king knows in his mind that this person is now carrying the anointing, and he has set his mind not just on destroying David. Now, here's the kicker. I don't think David escaped death. I think that Saul had it in his mind to trouble David. David had it in his mind to serve, but I think Saul had it in his mind to make David pay. I think if Saul wanted to hit David with a spear, he would have. Saul's a warrior. He knows how to fight. I think that if there had been a mindset for Saul to take him out, that he would have. And it didn't. Hi, Glennis, how are you? So Saul has it in his mind to torture David. You ever had anybody like that in your life that set their mind on making you miserable? And I once heard a couple. They were, older. And I won't mention their name, but the guy said, "Well, if you're so unhappy with me, why don't you just get a divorce?" And the woman shouted back at him and said, "What? And give you even the remotest possibility of happiness? I don't think so." So they committed to stay with each other to make each other miserable, and that's kind of the situation that David's finding himself in. You know, Saul has it in his mind to make David suffer, and David endures. David doesn't come into the kingship for over 14 years. He's rightfully the ruler, but he chooses not to be the one to end the old system. But he develops his kingship within, check this out, he develops his kingship within the rule of another, because that's how God does it. God brings change to creation from within, not some revolution that destroys everything around it. But David's heart is after God, and he wants what God has for him. And so David is one who is stuck, but he finds breakthrough by continuing to do what he does in the face of opposition. There are hundreds of stories that are like this, and we could spend a lot of time on all of them. But I want to just give just a few pieces of advice that I think are going to help. Number one, don't be afraid to try a bunch of stuff. I hear it all the time that people don't make the change because the timing isn't right or the environment isn't right. I went to a conference recently, and it's like every preacher said these kinds of things. They were talked about wanting to know where the tide was going. They wanted to know what God was doing. They wanted to know where the wind was blowing. And they wanted to, here's the last phrase, we want to be there when the wind blows. And it's almost as though they were taking their finger out and holding it up to see where the wind was blowing. And I hear a lot about change, but friends, I've been in the charismatic movement for 25 years. When it comes to prophecy, I have been in it, and I have been in that stream. Let me tell you something about prophets. They make a lot of money by telling people now's the time. You know what? God has never changed his mind. He has always been on your side. He is always in the process of bringing change. And he's always willing to show up where people are willing to receive him. And, you know, there is a time when in Ecclesiastes, a book of wisdom that says, do you know why you don't have harvest? It's because you're not sowing. And there is faithful waiting. But sowing produces fruit in any kind. Doing something to make the change will produce fruit. But it also involves you putting your hand to the plow. We forget about passage, like how is it that you're going to keep up with the horsemen if you can't even keep up with the footmen? There are hundreds of passages of Scripture that don't just speak to us to lie down in our ash heap, but they remind us to not give up hope and not give up on our dreams because God hasn't given up on us. And you know, we're still here and we're still breathing. And to be honest, friends, anything can happen. Anything can happen. The Lord can take everything and your willingness and bring it all together, and in one day, and suddenly, things can change. Did you know that you were going to be where you are today? Did you have any idea whatsoever that the things that you're doing and the people that are in your life that you would hit? No. All of that stuff came by circumstances. But friend, it's because you had faith to move to something new. And the times that you can look back in your life when you had the boldness to do something, and to be honest with you, the spiritual balls to stand up in the face of opposition and take back your life and not just lay in the dust. And I'm not trying to call you to something that's impossible. I'm telling you through the Spirit that you can either let people keep taking things from you or you can rise up from the ash heap. Because friends, I tell you that God will meet you there and he'll bring to you a spiritual harvest. In the number two, when you try a bunch of stuff, you know, it's not going to kill you to do something. And I'm going to pick on some people here because that's just what it is. I mean, you know, somebody tried to take the music out of Mitch's life. Well, Mitch's music's part of his DNA, and it's still part of his dream, and God still uses him. You know, Sylvia is a graphic artist. She wasn't always a graphic artist. You know, she believed she was going to be, and she put her mind to it and took a couple of classes. As a matter of fact, it wasn't even that many. God opened up doors of opportunity, and guess what? Now she's a graphic artist. You know, I didn't even know how to spell pastor. Now I am one. So there are things that we can believe God for. God can bring change if you just try things in a new way. Does that make sense? Everything you do will have sacrifice, but you have to see yourself in a different context. Can you believe that I just pounded the pulpit a minute ago? I mean, I don't think in 10 years I've ever pounded the pulpit. I am not a pulpit pounder, and I apologize if that. I was thinking to myself, why did I do that? So, great. Next thing you know, I'm going to be holding up my big black Bible and going, woohoo! I'm sorry, that was just my inner John Hagee came out, I guess. I'm sorry, I apologize. Number two, would you keep your flaws in perspective? Would you just keep your flaws in perspective and quit thinking that your problems are the only problems and life debilitating problems? I hear people that want to quit on themselves so many times, because they think of themselves as seedy and unable to change and flukes of the universe. And if anyone has a right to be a fluke of the universe, I have a right to be a fluke of the universe. And maybe I'd be wiser if I just laid down and died like the world wanted me to do. But I didn't, because there's still fight left in me. And I think for all of us, we just have to remember that our flaws are our flaws. And God has an answer for every single one of those flaws. God makes ways when there seems to be no way. Number two, should we really dwell on times that we got knocked down? Should we really spend an inordinate amount of time just looking at our failures and doing autopsies on our failures and rehashing everything that went wrong? I'm all for process, and I think you have to go back and start at a place, but please don't get stuck there, because you can't do anything about a lot of that. It's already beyond you. A friend that's in the service today, when it was time for him to make a break in his life, I made him go into a field or some open place with a helium balloon. And I told him that he should hang on to that balloon and just complain till his arm fell off. And at the time he was done complaining, at some point in time he needed to let go of the balloon and kind of project his problems into the balloon. And my thought was that maybe it would create a picture in his mind that after we're done looking for that, there comes a point in time where we can't reach it and grab it anymore, that it'll soar, it'll just fly away. And I'm thinking that a lot of people kind of need to do that. I know your life, you want something different for your life, and I believe God can do it. But I don't want you to get stuck in your past, because rehearsing your past can be painful. I oftentimes get invited to places. I actually don't get invited to places near as much anymore because I don't go tell my testimony. Everybody wanted to hear about John the hoodlum, the drug addict, the homeless guy who couldn't make it. Everybody wants to hear that story. And everybody wants to clap and give money to some organization that would host me to give my testimony. But what I don't think that they recognize is that every time I told my story, I would re-injure myself. Because I would go back and relive the hurts. You talk about the types of things that you've gone through in life, and every time you talk about them, you relive that pain all over again. And in a controlled therapeutic environment, there ain't nothing better. But my pain is not for exploitation of the world. The world isn't going to get built upon my testimony, because these are scars that I bore in battles for my very life. And they're precious to me. Does that make sense? And so I'm not just going to air my dirty laundry just so other people can read the tabloid. I understand where I've met the Lord, and I don't spend a bunch of time anymore going through those things because, A, it just hurts too damn much, and B, there's not a lot of explanation. And it's not going to make it any better. There comes a time where you have to let that be in the past, and anybody here that's gone through a traumatic time knows it, because you get tired of talking about it. Friends, you know how many times I get sick and tired of putting down on a piece of paper that I'm divorced? I'm not divorced. I've been married for over 26 years. I got the scars to prove it. Now, I don't think that I should have to put that down on a form, but I do. I have to explain to people all the time where I came from, how I got so rough, or where my mind was forged. That's a journey that I'm not sure I understand it, and I went through it. So I'm like, we need to let it go at some point in time, because that's not who I am now. I mean, I'm husband and father and grandfather and pastor, and that's the man that I've become. But that's not who I was. Does that make sense? But a lot of that involved by me knowing where to leave the dead. And the dead can bury the dead. Me, I need to move on. And when I first read that passage, it seemed to not make a bunch of sense. But then I just started realizing that if I don't take responsibility for my life, if I don't start using some self-care, if I don't start standing up for myself, if I don't start taking some action on these things, then the world's just going to keep stomping over us. The world just does not care about what happens to you. But the Lord cares about you, and He wants to bring victory and prosperity into your life. The Lord is not serviced by you living an emaciated life, and He's not serviced by you just being jelly upon the ground. The Lord is serviced when you learn in your weakness to stand on your own feet and learn to be strong. Now, that's a theology that you're not going to get everywhere, and I'm positive that I'm going to be challenged for this. But I'll tell you, I think that there are hundreds and hundreds of stories in the Bible where people have risen to the occasion and who have pressed past their insecurities, their problems, to move towards greatness. And these were common men just like us who just took stock of their situation and kept pressing on. I've learned something in my life, and again, this might indict me more than it helps me, but I've learned that the Lord does accept my worship when I'm on my face before Him. But you know, it's when I'm standing on my own feet and I'm standing before Him in with what strength I have. It's when I'm offering what I have before the Lord, when I fully fulfill His promise. It says that He has seated us, fixed us with Him in heavenly places. It's when I get that point and I stand on my feet that I tend to be the most effective for the Lord. And I think it's the same is true for you. I think that there's a time to lay down in humility to what the Lord brings, but then there's also a time to stand up. And I'm going to ask this question. Aren't you kind of tired of people kicking sand in your face spiritually? Aren't you tired of people running in when the door opens and you're left out in your etiquette out in the hall? Aren't you tired of people moving ahead when you're kept back? And I'm not trying to start a riot and have you run out here and go screaming off down Royal Avenue, but I know spiritually I feel that way sometimes. You know, people will keep pushing you into the breaking point, and only you can do something about it. And I believe that being stuck is not a good place. I think that it's a place where you can get hurt. And I believe that it's just time that people do something about their problems. If you're struggling with an addiction, go get some help. You've heard me say that before. It's time to get in the car. You know, if you're struggling with an emotional issue or with a marriage issue or with an anxiety issue, there's help. But no one can help us unless we acknowledge that it's there, unless we stand up and say, hey, here's a problem. You know, our brokenness will not fix itself. And unless we bring ourselves to that reality that we have to take the first step, nothing's going to change. And we like it that way. But I tell you, you get sick of living like a parasite. You get sick of living like you're just worthless. You get sick of doing that after a period of time. And I don't even know where this is coming from, but I really believe in my heart that there are people that just need to stand up for what the Lord has, and remembering that when you bring yourself to the Lord in an attitude of humility, that God will put His Spirit on what it is that you're doing because your willingness is laid before Him. If you want change, you got to move to it. And that's my story, and I'm sticking to it. And if I say any more, I think I'll get myself in even more trouble. So there you go. A Theology of Proactivity, Bible Thumping by John McKendricks. And I think you all know my heart, right?
Been my shelter, You alone have been my shield, You alone have proven faithful, to You alone my spirit yields. You alone have been my shelter, You alone have been my shield, You alone have proven faithful, to You alone my spirit yields.
I wrote that song about 30 years ago. It came on the day that I sat before a group of elders at a church that I was serving who wanted to control my life, who thought that they knew what was best for me. And who knows, maybe in hindsight, that would have been the best thing. But something in the Spirit quickened in me that day And these words came out of my mouth, as rebellious as they may sound. But I remember the Lord just speaking to me, and I just kind of threw it up when I said, you guys don't even know what to do with your own lives. What makes you think that I'm going to let you dictate mine? And it was a day that lived in infamy, because I ended up serving that church another couple of years, and they actually ended up needing me to almost fill a full-time pastorate. But I say it to you because I think that there is something that the Lord is doing, where the Lord is looking for people who will rise up. Rise up as healers. Not just people who complain about problems, but people who do something about them. People who understand that we're being sent and not ignoring the problem that's in front of us, but we stick our hands in it and get ourselves involved. And out of this came that vision that I've shared with you before about my following the Lord amidst the ashes of what used to be my life. And out of that came birthed this song that I'm singing right now. And it just speaks that of the Lord being the one who is worth that fealty and that devotion. You alone have been my shelter. You alone have been my shield. You alone have proven faithful. To you alone my spirit yield. I will raise my hands before you. I will raise this song to you. I will kneel and bow before you. I will give my all to you. You alone have been my shelter. You alone have been my shield. You alone have proven faithful. To you alone my spirit yields. Father, I pray that you would just heal the hearts of those that are here. I believe, Lord, that the lame and the infirm will rise again and dance. That the joy of the Lord will come and bring breakthrough to people that are despondent. People that continue to hope in the face of opposition and adversity. People who press on. These are folks that have laid a hold of their lives. That have taken accountability for their lives. Who have seen the things that they are capable of, both on the dark side and on the light. And Lord, they are people who proactively begin to stand up to be counted. They stand up in their hearts, Lord. They're standing up in their life and their emotions. And they're saying, Lord, this little thing that I'm bringing you, the broken shards, Lord, that once represented the beauty of my life, the ashes, Lord, that lay before you, that's all I got. But I bring it to you, Lord, and I know that by your grace it's enough. Will you press them together? Would you bring them together and begin to form a mosaic of beauty, God? Beauty for ashes and the oil of joy for mourning. The garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Let songs arise, God. Let your people arise, and may the enemy be scattered, God. We pray right now, Lord, that to the voice of just accusation, that just is reminding us of everything that we have done, we just pray that it has no power or hold on us, but only the thing that God should say, the thing that God should do. That is the thing that we believe. Whose report do we believe? We believe the report of the Lord. Father, I pray today that great breakthrough would happen in the lives of people. Father, I pray that enough is enough in the name of Jesus. Enough is enough of people taking from you and stealing from you. Enough is enough of people overlooking you and minimizing your talents and your gifts. Enough is enough. The Lord would say that I see you this day, and in His heart and in His spirit, through your humility and commitment to serve humanity, God will bless you. God will give you songs in the night. God will give you words of healing. The nations are laid out for those who will rise up in humility to serve the purposes that God has. For the Lord is the good shepherd, John 10, who's not interested in amputating any more of you, but is interested in bringing the resurrection to you, to bring life. It's He who will teach your hands to be strong, and it's He that will restore strength to your legs and to your mind, to your heart. And I just ask for just power, the gospel of growth and stability. May you be unstuck in Jesus' name. And as you take the bread, I pray that you not only would identify with Christ's body, but the life of God that's made available for you. And I pray that in the name of Jesus, that anyone who has spoken a broken word to you, you know, there are pastors out there that are so process-oriented, and they put all the onus on what you're doing or have done, and they never really speak about the help of God that's there to help us get over the hurdle. And all I'm asking you to do is stand up, that's all, in your spirit, just to not lay down on this thing or give up. You are valuable and important to me, and I pray that the Lord would help you in your struggle, and that you would recognize that you are connected to His body. And as you take the cup, I pray that the access to God, the blood of Jesus that cleanses all of your sins, would be enough for you to be able to put that thing behind you in the past. And the process that the Lord is doing is not so hard to understand. It's not a big puzzle where you have to walk away from today feeling like a broken individual that's got to once again go back to the spiritual autopsy. I'm saying that let's move on to life in the name of Jesus. To move on from our land of bitterness to a better place. To move on to where the Lord will give us a promise of faithfulness and fruitfulness. That we move on to a place where God empowers us. Where the Lord Himself is kicking out a little extra on the back of the cart for us. Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. And He can bring back our lives. And it's Paul's encouragement to Timothy that there are a group of people who can take back their life, who bring restoration to their life, beyond scrutiny, beyond criticism, beyond failure. There's a power of life, and the blood of Jesus makes that possible. You can just take the cup.